May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning to you all. We're glad that you're here with us today. We are going to be celebrating Reformation Sunday today. So we are. This is the first step in what I hope over the next couple of years will be a greater appreciation up to possibly ultimately a feast day. But we have to start somewhere. And so we're going to begin talking a little bit today about Reformation Sunday in the context of our sort of Episcopalian Anglican world. And so you'll have to allow me just a little bit of historical excursus today, because generally we don't preach about the church as the church, but it's important. And we're 499 years away from the 500th, we're at 499 years tomorrow from the day that Luther put his 95 Theses up. And next year, in the 500th anniversary, it's going to be all over the news. It will be talked about in some ways as a great day of infamy, in some ways as a great day of celebration, but across the world it will be regarded as, rightly so, as an event that changed the course of world history. So we need to situate ourselves within this stream so that we can understand why and how this is good news for us to be a part of this great Reformation tradition. And, you know, I was struck by this, actually, the need for this sermon for a variety of reasons, but not the least of which is I often run into people who aren't very familiar with sort of the roots of the Anglican Episcopal Church, and even if they grew up in it, they don't know much of the history, and so they reference it as Robin Williams, the great, late, great Robin Williams often referenced it as being sort of Catholic light. All of the ritual, half the guilt, is what Robin Williams said that the Episcopal Church was. And, you know, God bless it. I mean, maybe that's some people's appropriation of it, but it certainly wasn't mine, and it certainly isn't in accordance with the history of the church, and it certainly isn't the idea for which Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was our sort of founding reformer, gave his life. Because as some of you know, the prayer book, which is what our liturgy is taken out of, that we have down to this day, was lovingly and very convictionally crafted by a man who ultimately was burned at the stake for his convictions concerning the nature of the gospel as it had been rediscovered by the preaching and teaching of Martin Luther. So at the very least, in deference to him and his sacrifice, we can appreciate and sort of work through a little bit of our relationship to this great event that took place 499 years ago tomorrow. Now, I want to clarify a little bit before we begin, because I was motivated into talking about this by a book that I just recently finished that was describing sort of the modern nature of denominations. Because the reality of the Reformation, one of the things that has actually happened is that the church, the visible unity of the church under the primacy of the Pope, was splintered. And in fact, fractured. And now we have countless denominations and countless confessions and many different people arguing that their way of Christianity is sort of the way that is most helpful for them, at the very least, to be charitable, or the only way to be uncharitable. And so in this book, it was talking about three ways of holding denominations. And this is where I want to situate us before we begin, because I don't want this to turn... I don't want these great ideas to become just another sort of set of words, of slogans, of jargon that we throw around, because it means something very powerful to sort of my conception of what we are doing here, and of course the thing for which the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer gave his life. So there are three ways of understanding the denominations. One is sort of a weak denominationalism, and this can just basically be churches that try to tamp all distinctives down and kind of mix them all together and end up being indistinguishable from each other as churches, and ultimately, as what we're seeing, indistinguishable from other self-help associations. So you can have people come to me and say, I used to come to church more often until I found a really good yoga class on Sunday mornings, or this is not a joke, or my sort of knitting circle has taken the place of the small group that I used to have at church, and so therefore I'm getting the same thing out of this. Well, if that's what you were coming for church for, then you are in a weak denominational situation, and no wonder these churches are dying. Now, on the other hand, there's something called radical denominationalism, and these are people who claim to have a unique insight, a soul purchase on what the gospel actually is. And so if you are not part of this church, if you are not in line with what they teach, then you are not, in a certain sense, following the Lord the way you should and may, in fact, not be a Christian. Now, this radical group of denominations is not necessarily a sort of super right-wing or super left-wing, because churches who see themselves thusly are more than happy to exclude all people who do not agree with them on any particular theological point. Now, those two can be rejected, because my hope in the church that we arrived in when Liza and I came 4 years ago, 4.5 years ago, was St. Francis already emanating this, is what's called a strong denominationalism. And all that means is that you hold convictions very strongly. You are aware of the history from which you came. You will, in fact, engage in dialogue as to why there are certain aspects of the Anglican liturgical formative life that could be most beneficial for devotional life, and yet stop short of actually excluding other people of different denominations from receiving the body and blood of Christ. We welcome all baptized Christians who want to once again come and receive from the Lord the gifts of God for his people, and who are we to keep you from this place? But we are people who will hold strongly to our tradition and to the history from which we come. So that's to put it in perspective, because what we're going to look at today is how we are situated within this, only so that we then know where we are and how we stand among different brothers and sisters in Christ who may have different appreciations of all aspects of theology, which then creates different church bodies, but still see ourselves as part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's the hope. So let's go 499 years ago tomorrow. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, sort of a backwoods, fiery Old Testament professor who was in Wittenberg, sort of like a swampy sort of suburb of Berlin. He's a pastor teaching seminarians and started to sort of come up into a real need to kind of question some of the practices that had sort of come about in the medieval church's system surrounding penance. Now, we can talk about the specifics of it later, but suffice it to say, he goes to the local church in Wittenberg there, on the door, as we all know, nails up his 95 theses, says, okay, I started a conversation, this is what we're going to do, we're going to start talking about some of the things maybe we can address, goes home, has a beer, a bratwurst, sings a couple of songs, and then wakes up the next morning to have the entire world split in half. Now, it took a little bit more than a day or two, but it was very shortly thereafter that his ideas began to take root and began to pick up steam, so much so, 4 years ago, 4 years from that day, in 1521, he's standing at the most wonderfully named and unforgettable event in world Western civilization, 10th grade classes, the Diet of Worms, as you all remember from your class. And he's sitting there, having been excommunicated, having his books in front of him under a threat of being burned and banned from publication, and being having a tribunal and being sort of set before an inquisition, making him defend his statements about the gospel and asking him to recant. And so Luther, at this point, standing in front of this with his life under threat, his books and his whole sort of academic world about to be set up in flames in front of him, says this famous phrase when they asked him to recant. He said, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Now, at this point, Luther sort of threw down the gauntlet and made official this severing of the authority of the church from what he considered to be the authority of the gospel. And that rift has not been healed, because Luther's stance put a divide once and for all between what the church could claim for its authority and what authority would could be derived from the scriptures alone. Now, before we get to that point, though, with respect to Cranmer, this event where Luther stands before this tribunal has been sort of interpreted in one of two ways. For some people, this is the beginning of the modern world. This is where Luther became self-actualized. He said, I don't need any of you people telling me how to read the Bible. I don't need you to tell me what's true, in fact. What is my truth is true. So I'm going to look inside of me and define what is real for me and what is right about life. So you can see how irrespective, really, for some people, whether or not they're Christians, they see in Luther sort of, Prometheus grabbing the fire, he is the quintessential beginning of the freedom of the modern conscience. Now, of course, as that has also spiraled into autonomy and individualization and loneliness and all of the breakdown of the sort of communal aspects of life, some people look at that and they say, actually, we wish he'd never said that. Because now all of this private judgment and all of these sort of people running around with their Bibles saying that they can understand it without any help from other people and all of this privatized individuation is not good. So therefore, the Reformation was bad. And so we see in both of these flip sides of this coin, there's some truth in some of these. It's true that there's a certain appeal to conscience that people have taken that has been made irrespective of any sort of external arguments to the contrary. And of course, there was a communal aspect, a shared common worldview or narrative that was broken and has yet to be put back together. But the problem for me with respect to the gospel here is that in light of all of the discussion about what happened to the church, all of the sociological ramifications about the feudal system going down and the rise of nation states and all of the things that are the result of the Reformation, what often gets overlooked is actually what happened, which is that the power of the gospel was radically freed, and people began to preach about the way to salvation was nothing else than faith alone in the mercies of God in Christ. The church cannot tell you what to believe. The minister, sadly, can't tell you what to believe. That anything that cannot be defended from scriptures is not something that you have to be worried about at all. And thankfully, the sum total of their message to you is that Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost. That is what was unleashed in all of its power, that we are still watching the ramifications of it around the world, where people who once were afraid of God realize that the entire energy has been 180 degrees reversed, and now we worship out of not of deferential fear, but out of gratitude for what he has done for us in his Son. This is why Cranmer became a reformer. He was Archbishop Cranmer, grew up, he was married, has lost his first wife in childbirth, so he was not a man unacquainted with sorrow. He goes into the ministry, he's kind of a nerdy academic, he was a good pastor, and he gets sent to Nuremberg, Germany, in 1532 as part of a kingly delegation to deal with what was called at the time the King's Great Matter, which was them wrestling with the scriptures about how to deal with the sort of marital issues that Henry VIII had found himself confronted by. Nevertheless, Cranmer goes over there, and we don't know exactly what happened, but he ended up marrying the niece of one of Martin Luther's good friends, a man named Andreas Osiander. And so in that time spent in Germany, all we know is that once Cranmer returned, he never was the same again. His notebooks, which are like giant trapper keepers, like old school trapper keepers. Do people even use trapper keepers anymore? It's like the place where he would take notes and paper clippings. All of a sudden he became obsessed with the message of God in Christ. Old prayers from the church fathers that talked about the mercies of God in Christ. Sections from scripture that talked about the promises of God for sinners. And he began to craft what is now the liturgy that we even share up to this day. These comfortable words that we hear, the four sentences from Scripture, he put these in there specifically so that people would understand why they came to church and what the whole point of this event was. Because you see, for him, and I would argue for us, The entire mission of the church had been changed in light of the gospel, because it was no longer about preparing people for works of service in order to be made right with God, but it was about the rejoicing of having been made right by God for his glory and for his renown. This changes everything. And that's the power of the gospel that the English Reformation, at the very least, encapsulated in our liturgy and through its hymnody and continues to preach to the world, which is why we are unashamedly and unabashedly part of this great life and world-altering tradition. So we see in our 39 articles, which are in your prayer book still to this day, in the very, very back, in very small print, but nevertheless, we see Article 6 sort of encapsulating all of this, and it talks about the Holy Scriptures. And this is Cranmer's Reformation insight. It says this: Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture nor can be proved from Scripture cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of faith, nor is any such thing to be thought of necessary or required for salvation. And by Holy Scripture is meant those canonical books, Old and New Testament, whose authority has never been doubted within the church. And so we see in this article, among many, the enshrining of this fundamental conviction that God has spoken to the world through his word, good news, the gospel. Yes, there are aspects of it that we wrestle through, and there are sections that we must work through and learn and study and inwardly digest, but fundamentally, Christians come to church to be reunited with their risen Savior. That comes through the preaching and teaching and ministry of the church in word and sacrament, and we continue that up into this day. So let's look at Zacchaeus real quick and see how this operates with respect to our understanding of the gospel. As we see here in this account with Zacchaeus, and I'm doing everything I can not to sing the song, just so you know, and I'm going to, hopefully my kids will learn it. But Jesus comes through town, and Zacchaeus wants to see him. You know, Zacchaeus is like on a parade, and Zacchaeus is running up around, jumping around things, and he goes up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus stops, looks up at him, and says, "Come down, because I'm going to go stay at your house." And of course, there was some grumbling, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And the people said, once again, here he goes again, hanging out with sinners. And so we see very quickly that Zacchaeus, that he knows that people think this about him, and so he says, "Look, I'll give away half my belongings to the poor, and I'll give back anything that I've defrauded people." And we are tempted at this point to hear that as a quid pro quo, as a bargaining chip for then Jesus' subsequent statement that salvation has come to your house. So that because we want Jesus to say, because you have done this, salvation has now come to your house. Or, good thing you showed me this, Zacchaeus, because I was a little worried about your devotion, and the quiche was cold, so this was at least making this lunch worthwhile. I mean, that's what we expected him to say. But what does he actually say? He says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too, even this guy, this tax collector who you all think I'm crazy for going to eat lunch with, he too was a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, and seek out and to save the lost." So according to Jesus, he has once again found his lost sheep. The son of Abraham, Zacchaeus was, the recipient of the promises of generations ago has now been fulfilled, and salvation has come to his house because I came to seek him too. And so we wonder then, well, these sons of Abraham, well, this seems to be quite the prime position. Who are these people? Well, we simply turn to the Apostle Paul reflecting on the life-changing event of the death and resurrection of Christ in Galatians, where he says, "Know that then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" The sons of Abraham, those who by faith call upon the name of the Lord, are those for whom salvation has come. They are those who were the lost who have now been found, the ones to whom Jesus was sent. This is why the gospel, when unleashed upon the world, never stops calling people to the heart of Jesus himself. Because as he said, my sheep hear my voice. And day in and day out, in every church, in every language, in fields, in great beautiful buildings, in small little strip malls, sheep continue to hear. And they continue to sing. And they continue to worship. And this will not stop until he comes again. That was the power, not that was found at the Reformation, but was simply reignited. And that flame has not gone out. So this is where we stand today. That the power of the gospel is the free preaching that all who have ears to hear and call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That Jesus has come to your house today. He has sought after you. He has sought after the lost, and he will find you. He has found you in some areas and will continue to come and eat and work with you in your families, in your jobs, in your careers, in your fears, in your life, in your joy, in your sorrows, in your entirety, because this is his promise to the world. We rest in this great revelation of God, that we love not because we love him, because he has shown us love before we ever knew. So all of this, in conclusion, this building, the robes, the sermons, the organ, all of this church edifice is good only if it is in service of bringing you once again in face-to-face contact with the mercies of God in Christ. We preach about Jesus risen. We sing about him. We eat his body and blood. We hear. We turn our lives into receptacles of his grace, so that then we, by our great gratitude, walk out into the world singing, preaching, and praising our amazing God and his amazing grace and his love and sacrifice for this lost and hurting world. Thanks be to God. Amen.